We're quickly going to find out who showered. Yes, it is warm. It's right after lunch, and I'm incredibly boring. So this is a bad recipe for. I mean, maybe it's perfect. I mean, that's, you know, he came in here to have a nap, and that worked out perfect for you. So, hey, it wouldn't be the first time someone's fallen asleep on me. So if it happens, no worries. Well, welcome. Hey, welcome to the SES Apologetics Conference. How many first timers? Wow, look at that. How's it been so far? It is good. I remember the first time I came, and it's just unlike a lot of anything else I had experienced up until that point. So welcome. I'm glad you're here. May God bless you, reward you, and help you just to have a keen mind throughout. I know mental exhaustion can set in, and it's a bit like drinking out of a fire hydrant. But it's good. And take heart. Be encouraged. You know, you walk away from a weekend like this, and sometimes you're overwhelmed. I'll never get it. I'll never learn at all. And you're just a little bit overwhelmed. But just remember this. I got this piece of advice years ago. Just because you haven't learned everything doesn't mean you didn't learn anything. And it's upon us all to be lifelong learners as we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So this is just part of it. Well, welcome. My name is Mike Sherrard. I'm a pastor of Cross Point Community Church in Peachtree City, Georgia, author of the book Relational Apologetics, and was the creator of something called Ratio Christi College Prep, and I was the director of that program for many years, although I am now stepping out of it and another guy is taking over that. But Ratio Christi College Prep is a national ministry designed to equip high school students to know that Christianity is true, to know that Christianity is good, and what to do about it. How to talk about this in your relationships, how to be impactful in society and engaging culture. I'm also a husband. I've got 5 kids. And, yeah, I'm not Amish, but, oh, thank you. Yes, round of applause for my wife. You know, 5 kids, which, you know, depending on where you're from, that's not necessarily a big family. But people ask me routinely if I churn my own butter. You know, no, I cannot build you a wooden cart or anything like that. Actually, the hardest thing about having 5 kids is that one of them is always awake. Always. And I'm telling you, these little devils, they plot this out. You know, they get together every night before bed and they go, okay, all right, listen, Conrad, last night, Allie just screamed in her bed. Tonight it's your night, but don't do that. Don't pull the same routine. Tonight, Conrad, and Conrad's 3. Conrad, why don't you walk downstairs and just stand beside Dad's bed and don't say anything. Just stand there. He's gonna wake up and he's gonna know you're there somehow and he's gonna freak him out and then he won't be able to go back to sleep because remember, when we wear them down, we get what we want. No, it is a joy. I ask you as we begin, we started just a bit early to get some of these preliminary introduction stuff out of the way. I will be leaving early. I usually love hanging around at the conference just to meet and talk. But Conrad, the one I just mentioned, the 3-year-old who thinks he's a ninja, broke his arm in 2 places last night. And I was up a good bit of the night. My wife telling me not to come back. I married Wonder Woman. I really did. But I will be definitely going home there this evening. So with that, let us pray and ask that God use this time for His glory and our good. Father, thank you for those that are here. Help us to just hear from you. May our hearts be moved. May our minds be just awakened and enlightened, perhaps, to some things that we need to know as we all here desire for your name to go forward, for many people to be drawn to you, and for the next generation to find the goodness and just the life that is found in you as a follower of Jesus Christ. So may you be praised, and it's your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so beyond the church walls, helping the next generation to defend Christianity in a post-Christian world. What's going on? Oh, and I didn't mean that for this right here. That was pretty funny. I hope you don't think I was talking to you guys there. We're good? We're good.
Keep away from the doors, fire marshals.
Okay.
Can we get some more AC?
All right, so what's going on? This statistic probably isn't new to you, is it? It's an old statistic. This 75% number of those that were actively involved in a church or a youth group leave. They don't go to church during their 20s when they go off to university, and about 35% of them come back. This is actually old news. I remember the first time I came across this statistic, it was probably at least 10, 12 years ago. Many of us have heard this. Perhaps it's the first time some of us have seen this statistic, but it's kind of old news. And I bet you didn't even need the statistic, did you? You know somebody that this statistic is representative of. A son or a daughter, niece, nephew, somebody that grew up in the church, youth leader even, maybe even taught Sunday school for the younger kids. Then they went off to university and they didn't come back. So what's going on? What's the problem? We know that 33% of millennials, and of course millennials aren't the newest generation, are they? What's the newest generation? Gen Z. But 33% of millennials claim no religious affiliation. The most recent census, the box checked marked none for religious affiliation is the one that's growing at the fastest percentage. More and more people are identifying as post-religious. 19% of American adults consider themselves to be former Christians, which means this, that there are four former Christians for every new convert. By and large, Americans pray less, go to church less, tithe less. We are witnessing the secularization of America. And it's happening incredibly fast, isn't it? Interestingly enough, like I said, Gen Z is the most recent generation or the youngest generation. There are many that speculate that Generation Z will be the last named generation. The reason for that is culture is changing so rapidly that it's even just 5 years ago is a very different time than right now. And so generationally speaking, there are becoming a lack of markers that set aside one generation from the next. Regardless, this has happened really fast, hasn't it? So what's going on? Well, I want to give us three reasons, and I don't mean to make this simple. And as we think about what's going on just in our country, but certainly amongst the younger generations, when we try to answer why are they walking away from Christianity and why are so few of them coming back, I think it'd be naive to go, well, here are the three reasons. And these three alone. So I don't mean to suggest that, but I do think these categorically do represent at least three big parts to why the younger generations are walking away from Christianity with few of them coming back. The first is they are being told every day that Christianity is irrational. That Christianity is not for the thinking person. That you grew up believing about Noah and all those animals on the ark, but how could that even happen? How really, that it fit? Christianity it's irrational. You have a loving God that sends people to hell. You have a loving God and an all-powerful God, but there's so much evil in this world. Your faith is irrational. But not just are they being told that Christianity is irrational, young adults don't actually even know Christianity anymore. So you combine these two things. One, you have a secular world that is telling them every day your faith is irrational. It does not hold up to reason. It's this fairy tale. And that is coupled with the fact that young adults don't actually even know Christianity. I heard Nabil Qureshi, of course, whom passed away recently, say once that it isn't so much that the younger generations have tried Christianity and found it wanting, it's that they've never actually been introduced to it in the first place. Some of the more recent studies done by Barna show this, that only, this is the percent of practicing Christians that have a biblical worldview. What would your guess be? 10%. You're such an optimistic or pessimistic person. It's not quite that bad. But still 17%. Now remember, who is this representative of? Practicing Christians. How can you be a practicing Christian and not have a Christian or a biblical worldview? They don't know what is in the Bible. And this is certainly true of younger generations. That's the generational pattern. With every generation, the younger the generation is, the less knowledge they have of who God is. So at least one big reason why are young adults walking away from Christianity? One, they don't even know what it is. And they're being told it's nothing more than a fairy tale. Here's some beliefs about that the younger generations have. 61% agree with ideas rooted in new spirituality. 54% resonate with postmodern views. 36% accept ideas associated with Marxism. 29% believe ideas based on secularism. And 38% are sympathetic to the teachings of Islam. So young adults, more so than anybody else, have just this weird conflated understanding of God and religion. They have some form. They may call themselves a Christian. They may say they adhere to Christian beliefs. But mixed in with this is a whole bunch of other ideas. If you think about it just for a second, just how fast the world is changing. Why is this the case? Well, even just go to when I grew up in the 80s. If I had a question that was about Christianity, where could I go with that question? I could go to my parents. Where else? Google did not exist in the 80s. I could go to the library, and to go to the library, you know, get on the Huffy and get the library card and the Dewey Decimal System. And yeah, I could do that. And then, but how long does that take? I mean, good grief. I find, wow, this book isn't any good. And what kid's going to do that anyways, right? Today, though, a young adult has access instantly to every competing idea that exists. And it's seeking them out. So a question today about life, about Christianity, religion, sexuality, etc., and so on, is going to go to Google before it goes to a parent, a pastor, a youth leader. And so, because of the smartphone being the great game changer, young adults have a very confused and conflated, just the word conflating means a mixture of different ideas, and they all may be packaged under the name of Christianity, but it certainly is not Christian beliefs. So young adults, by and large, they just do not know basic or mere Christianity any longer. Second thing, though, along with the irrational attack, they're also being told that Christianity is immoral. It's not just, you know, even maybe 10, 15 years ago, the intellectual attack, Christianity doesn't hold up to reason. Well, today it's Christianity isn't even good. It's immoral. Christians are bigots. You're racists. You're just hate-filled people. No longer is society content to say, well, you can be religious if it helps you, and you know it could be your personal crutch, and as long as you keep your religion in the closet, that's fine. No, now it's even one step further. No, you're a bad person if you're a Christian. But it's not just, okay, that teenagers are being attacked and their beliefs are being called immoral. It also pertains to the immorality of young Christians as well. Young adults abandon God with their heart, I think, long before they abandon God with their mind. A recent study was done polling the percentage of professing Christians that are unmarried, that are actively involved in having sex. What would you guess that number is? The percent of unmarried Christian adults that are partaking in 80%. 80%. I don't know of a youth minister that tells me a different story regarding the state of pornography use amongst high school students. And if you're familiar with a lot of the work that Sean McDowell has done and Josh McDowell and the research that's out there at how early pornography is finding our children, and then physiologically what watching pornography does to your brain, it actually rewires your brain. Sorry, guys.
That's why I'm the volunteer.
There's room over here. Sorry for the awkward, embarrassing part here. So remind me where I was at. Oh, yeah, pornography. How could I forget? Yeah, there's a rewiring of your brain. Sorry, guy. No, it's not your fault. Don't worry about it. Hey, sorry. I'll give you something for free afterwards. How about that? Seriously. How about, let's be specific. I'll give you a book after this. So you cannot underestimate the impact that sin, particularly sexual sin, that it has on the life of a young adult. We know what sin does. Sin does not just stay nice and neat. You cannot just have a particular sin that you're always involved in and think it's just going to stay there and it's not going to affect anything else. Sin hardens your heart. It distorts reality. It clouds your judgment. And before long, the mind needs a belief system that affirms what the heart wants. And time again, my experience, I find that a young adult who is walking away from Christianity, it wasn't just an intellectual, it just wasn't intellectual. There was a matter of the heart here. There was just good old-fashioned sin in their life. I had a young man, and I'll be careful to tell too many stories here because we have a good bit to get through. But I had a young man come in to my office, grew up in the church. Picture the stereotypical youth leader, right? This was this guy. He comes in. He's been off to college 8 months. Comes into my office, says, "Mike, I don't think that I'm a Christian anymore. I think I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists." Okay, well, tell me about it. And he starts with the problem of evil, which is what so many young adults wrestle with. And it's a good question. You should have that question, by the way. At some point in your life, you should have the question, why does a good God who's all-powerful let evil exist? If you don't ask that question, you're just an ostrich that's just sticking your head in the sand, being blind to what's going on in the world. So when a teenager has that question, I welcome it. That's a good question. Thank you for asking that question. But I don't answer it. I just go, okay, that makes sense. But then I just keep on asking questions, and in conversation, it gets a little more personal. He says, "Well, you know, when I pray, I just don't feel like God is there. I mean, I pray for things and nothing happens. It just doesn't seem like it. Anything changes." And that's very personal, right? Starts intellectual, the problem of evil, which isn't just purely intellectual, it's also emotional. But now this is becoming very personal. God doesn't listen to me. Okay, again, just through conversation, ask more questions. Come to find out, there's a girl. There's always a girl. It's a joke. I'm sorry. It's a bad joke. And they've been sleeping together for 6 months. And so I asked him, I said, "Well, you grew up in the church. You grew up believing that God exists. For the sake of the argument, let's just say that God does exist. And you're living in direct rebellion to His ways. Should you expect to feel close to Him?" And he said, "No." And I said, "No, your questions are good questions, though. Okay, I'm not dismissing this. And please don't misunderstand my point. I'm not saying that every time a teenager walks away, there's probably some sin in their life. No, there are real intellectual doubts that have arisen in the minds of our young adults because they don't know Christianity and the rest of the world's telling them that Christianity is false. But for so many of them, it's their heart. And so I just asked him, what would the safest place be for you to explore your questions? Would it be under the default, God doesn't exist and I'm going to live in rebellion to His ways? Or let's just say for 8 months, You live as though God exists and seek answers to His questions. You think that might be a healthier environment where you might have a bit more clarity to find answers. And then if after the end of your conquest, well, you're still convinced God doesn't exist, go do whatever you want. And he said, fair enough. Anyhow, do not underestimate the impact of sin in the lives of our young adults. They're walking away with the Lord with their heart, and they're seeking a belief system that validates it. Last thing, along with irrational, immoral, irrelevant. And again, the cultural attack is that Christianity doesn't matter anymore. It's just not good. Christianity does no good in the community anymore. I mean, sure, you have your holy huddles, and you try to rip off modern pop music, and you take love songs and you put Jesus' name in it, and then you do a fog machine at your church, and you know that's all fine and good, but what good are you doing? Christianity is completely irrelevant. Religion doesn't even do any good anymore. And you think about it in this regard, where have Christians seen the usefulness of Christianity? That's kind of the other point here. Young adults, they just haven't seen that Christianity is useful. You know, you can hear the Christian community screaming with a megaphone things about same-sex marriage. And I know this is kind of a cliche, been there, done that point, but have Christian teenagers really seen good marriages? Have they seen churches impact communities? To some degree, yes. Obviously, there's so much good out there. And I'm not throwing all Christians under the bus. There are so many. And we'll get to the optimistic part of this lecture in a minute. There are so many true followers of Jesus Christ that are risking and sacrificing much so that the gospel goes forward and societies are renewed, not just spiritually, but socially. Many Christians are pioneers in social efforts, social endeavors. But far too many young adults have not even seen the positive impact of Christianity. Now, I wrote an article with this title, and I got a lot of pushback, mainly from the older generations. And the pushback was, well, who cares if Christianity is useful? If it's true, that's what matters. And I don't know how they talk like that. I mean, it's, you know, text or trolls, whatever, but that's how I imagine they sounded, right? And sure, right, we don't believe in Christianity because it's useful exclusively. It's not a pragmatic form of epistemology, right? No. But the things of God are good and true. And the gospel does not just transform people, it transforms communities. There is life that is found in following Jesus Christ. And adults, older generations, we just have to be honest and ask ourselves this question. Have the younger generations seen how being followers of Jesus Christ has benefited us? And I don't mean in a prosperity kind of thing. I don't mean to say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you automatically have good marriages. But what about when you have a bad marriage and your kids see grace in your home? They see you practicing forgiveness and humility, sacrificial love. Not just bolting when things get tough. So I don't mean for you to misunderstand what I say, that following Jesus Christ is health and wealth. No, no, no. Because even in dark times, kids can see the usefulness and the goodness of Christianity. I remember when my dad got let go in a very crooked way in my mind from the job he worked at for 29 years. And I remember the peace he had because his hope was in God and not AT&T. I might have to delete that out, you know. Have the younger generations seen that by and large they haven't? So is there hope? It's a stupid question, isn't it? Of course there's hope. I got asked this question on a radio interview once, and I didn't respond with sarcasm, but of course there's hope. We serve a mighty God. But with that, what I've seen in the younger generations is a level of optimism that has been absent from previous generations. The millennials and Gen Z are passionate. They're idealistic. They have romantic notions of life. Gen Xers, we were the meh, the whatever, you know, Nirvana, never mind. These next generations want to change the world. And when they are trained, Christian teenagers become evangelistic social activists. Which I've never seen that phrase before together. So when I was putting it together, I was like, is this right? It seems like there's something wrong about this. But that's what they become. They become evangelistic. When they are convinced that Christianity is true, that Christianity is good, and that Christianity is appealing, meaning that you can have a conversation with somebody about the things of God and it not just turn into a fight. When they learn, when they're taught how to do things like relational apologetics or conversational evangelism, they become evangelistic. Everywhere, on their campus, in their workplace, in their communities, they go forward and they share the gospel. But not just that, they get involved in social issues. The way I've seen the younger generations respond when presented with pro-life apologetics will put us all to shame. And it should put us to shame, because every year I go out to Summit Ministries, a place you should definitely send your kids to. It's 2 weeks of immersion in worldview and apologetics. You like the speakers here, that's where they all go during the summer. They go to Summit. And Scott Klusendorf, one of my good friends, will give his presentation on the pro-life apologetics. Mike Adams will come and he'll do the same, and then he'll do some free speech. And every year we ask the kids, how many of you heard anything like this before you came? And out of the 2,000 students that came to Summit this year, 10 raised their hands on the issue of pro-life. But when they get it and they understand it, they go. And they train, and they change, they want to go and change this world. And they are doing that. So there is so much to be hopeful for. Our God is powerful. We should never live in despair. And what He is doing with these younger generations is something for us all to be optimistic about. So, I don't know why my screen is blank. What are we going to do? Let me back up. I clicked too fast, I think. And this is such a good slide. You should be going, ooh, and ah. Oh, did you see that?
Yeah.
That's pretty good. Yeah. User error on going too fast. So what do we need to do, though? Christian teenagers can go forth and defend Christianity in this post-Christian world if we give them three things, if we provide for them three things. Good conversations. This might seem very elemental to you, but hang with me. Good conversations. Good teaching. And they need a good example. So this is kind of the answer to how do we train them then? When trained, these teenagers become evangelistic social activists. Well, how do we train them then? This is what I want us to spend the rest of our time with. We train them through in a relational setting, through good conversations, good teaching, and they need a good example. Let's look at these three. Oh, come on, I don't spend all that time on those transitions. Thank you. I mean, I don't spend all that time for you not to ooh and ah, so thank you. All right, so let's look at a good conversation. And the neat thing about what we're going to talk about here is I know some of you are youth ministers, some of you are perhaps pastors. What we're going to go through, these three things, you can implement anywhere. You can implement them to the dinner table in your family life. You can implement this into the way you do youth ministry. You can implement this into a methodology and approach for your entire church. So what we're going to talk about here, this model is very, it's agile, if you will. You can apply this in various different settings. So let's look at good conversations and what make up a good conversation and the need for a good conversation. Number one is listening. Nobody listens anymore. I know, thank you. You stole my joke. No, I'm kidding. What do people do when you're talking? They're thinking about what to say next. Nobody listens anymore. You know, that's actually not, that's not a good way to have a conversation, is it? When you're talking, they're thinking about what to say next, then they're talking, and you're thinking about what to say. That's not actually a conversation, is it? What is that? It's a lecture where the audience isn't listening. It's two people lecturing to an audience that isn't paying attention. It's not good. Now, the simple power of listening, what does it do for somebody when you listen to them? It validates them. And one of the things that you must know about the younger generations is, by and large, they feel like they've been annexed from the church community. You grow up in children's ministry? Separate. You grow up in youth ministry? Separate. You go off to college, and you're lucky if your church has a college ministry. You're annexed. So many Christian teenagers have this experience. They ask a question, something as practical as, how could all of those animals fit on the ark? And what are some of the cliche responses we know the younger generations have been given? The Bible says so.
God can do anything.
Right, you're not demeaning that, right. But it's not an actual, you're not really addressing their question. And really what's communicated often, it's the way that you say these things too. A lot of times it's in the frustrated, dismissive, real Christians don't ask this kind of question. And so many teenagers or young adults grew up with this pressure of, if you had answers, then you wouldn't need faith. And faith was kind of characterized as this blind obedience, that it was virtuous for you to be a follower of God without understanding anything about God or the things of Him. So listening, though, changes all of that. Hearing them out, where are they coming from? And the validation all by itself says that you are meaningful. And one of the things, I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag here, give you the secret sauce right up front. The biggest thing that teenagers need to help them survive and thrive in the midst of this cultural attack on their faith, they need you. They need a person in their life that will walk through all that life is throwing out at them. They need to be heard. So listen. Don't underestimate the simple power of listening. Good conversations obviously contain listening. They contain curiosity. Ask questions. Older generations, we are very quick to do what? What's that?
Answer.
To give answers. Yeah. And you should give answers at some point. But how do you know that your answer is relevant to them? How do you know? Because here's the thing about answers. They're only meaningful to actual questions. And how do you know what a young adult is actually dealing with unless you listen and ask questions? Be curious about what's going on in their life. It's not invasive. And of course, this is all, clothed with honesty and humility and good intentions. There's nothing about this that is underhanded or cunning. It's not manipulative. This is genuine. When you're building a relationship with a young adult who's questioning some of the things about God and you're listening to them, you're asking questions. Tell me your story. Like what I'm talking about when that young man came in to my office. I'm obviously trained to be able to give an answer to the problem of evil. We have a really good answer. Christians, we have a really good answer to the problem of evil. But is that what's really bothering him? What's really going on? Where is he coming from? Before I just give a soundbite answer, I got to know what's going on. We like to give textbook answers, but people don't really hold textbook beliefs, do they? As we saw earlier, conflated. What's really going on in a person's life? Love them by listening to them and being curious enough to find out what's going on in their life. Third, share stories. Some of you coming to a conference like this and even a lecture like this, You're hoping to gain knowledge to fix the problem. What do I say when so-and-so says this? And you're coming because you feel inadequate, unprepared, you don't know enough. And fair enough, you should be growing in knowledge. But you already have the most important thing teenagers need. You are still a follower of Jesus Christ. Tell your story about that. Another component of this is honesty. Share about when you wrestled with things, how you had your own doubts. Let them tell their story. You tell them yours. In good conversation, life is given to people. It's a great book. You should go read this. It's called Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. What a great title, right?
written by Karen McIntyre, I believe. One of the best books ever. I read a ton of books, like I'm sure many of you do. And a lot of books, you just use them. They're a little bit dry, boring, get the information out of it, and then throw it back on the shelf. This is a book that you just spend time with because it's so well written. It's so insightful. In fact, these things, fourth part things, come from her chapter on Stay in Conversation. Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. Yes, sir. It's a great book. But one of the things that comes out of this is in conversation. It's a way for you to give life to somebody else. But we often just tend to be so cold and business-like with our conversations. We're so fast-paced. We don't give people time. But you have a great opportunity, excuse me, with the younger adults who are being drained, who are being beaten up, being attacked daily, tempted daily. In conversation, you can breathe life into them by hearing them, by being curious to find out what's going on, by telling your own story, hearing theirs, and then just being open and honest. Good conversation is enough. They need good teaching. And here are the three parts to good teaching. They need to know doctrine. And I don't know what your church, children's ministry, and youth ministry looks like. I know the majority of them focus on Christian ethic. And that's fine. You should teach Christian ethic, how to behave morally. But again, why should I be moral is tethered to who do I think God is. If I don't know who God is and I'm not convinced that God is real and good and for me, at some point I'm going to let go of the Christian ethic. So you must teach doctrine. Young adults must have an understanding of who God is because, again, by and large, they just don't. My first experience to this, again, was, I don't know, 10 or so years ago. I was teaching at a private Christian school. I had an ethics class. I had 15 sophomore and junior students. And somehow the conversation got on salvation. Now, because this was a small school, I knew their families. They are your regular Sunday best, church-going kind of families. They grew up in the church. Not one of those students could offer a coherent explanation of how somebody is saved. I mean, they could barely even get out, Jesus died on the cross for you. But you ask a simple question, why? Well, okay, so? Fill in the rest of the details here. And I taught enough to know the difference between I just don't want to tell you the answer and I don't know the answer. And this was definitely an I don't know the answer. Older generations, we've gotten rid of the responsibility of passing on the things of God. We've outsourced it. And we outsourced it to a church that is understaffed and undertrained. Think about youth ministry. You got this 20-year-old guy just out of seminary or just in the middle of seminary. He's got 40 kids. That's our plan. Youth ministry is incredibly important. Youth minister at my church, love the guy to death. I was talking to him before I came up here. I said, I'm going to steal some of your material, man. So I'm not demeaning the importance of youth ministry. But we've let go of a responsibility that belongs in the home. And then as it comes to church, we have just not taught the important things of God. And whether it's because we think that if we teach them important things, they're not going to come. But that's just not the case. And those of you that work with teenagers and you teach things like doctrine, you understand that it's when they love it. They absolutely love it. They've been deprived of it. It's like they were... You just got finished running a race and were given a bottle of water. I mean, it's like, this is so good. Why have I never gotten this before? So one of the things we're doing in my church, just a practical suggestion that might help you, we're doing catechisms in our church. We don't come from a church tradition that does things like catechisms. In fact, when I introduced it to my church, they went, wait a minute, we're not Catholic. And I said, well, neither are catechisms. I'm so confused by that response. But what catechisms do is it's basically systematic theology in an oral fashion. Question and answer, sound bites, easily memorable. and memorizable. Is that a word? You can memorize them easily. And over this next year, all the way from kids up to youth to adults, we're beginning to put in a framework to think rightly about who God is. So I feel the necessity at my church to just do a bit of catch-up work. And this isn't to blame the predecessor at my church, because like your church, I'm sure people come in and they go. And end of the day, whether they're young or they're old, Christians just don't know who God is anymore. They need worldview. They need to know what the other competing ideas are out there. Like we talked about, ideas like Marxism, secularism, postmodernism, Islam. All these ideas are hanging out there, and they're infiltrating everywhere. They need to be able to know them, spot them, isolate the good from the bad, because that's the tricky thing about worldview. You know, you think about like a, excuse me, a bad idea like a virus. Viruses work because there is good and there is bad connected to each other, and that's why your body takes it. There's something good about it, tricks. Same thing with ideas. There's something good about it, which makes a person susceptible to believing in it. Modern sexual issues, gender identity, same-sex marriage, you know, wrapped up in all of this is love, acceptance, tolerance. These are all good things, right? Excuse me. Which make them really hard to resist or to detect the bad part of this. So teenagers need to be trained in worldview thinking. Again, a place like Summit is perfect to help in doing something like this. But we'll get to resources here in a second. And the third component to good teaching that young adults need is they need apologetics. And what is apologetics? It's the defense of Christian faith. So if you look at this, this is how these three things work together. They need to just know the things of God. They need to understand the other ideas that are out there and how they're intersecting with them. And then they need to know how to defend the things of God in this cultural environment. Seems a little daunting, doesn't it? Now we're starting to get into the, okay, wait a minute, maybe I'm not entirely qualified to do all of this. Well, here's how you start. Don't start by building a course for your church to go through. There's some good resources I can point you to help you with that. But start here. Start on a relational level. Start almost on a small group level. Start in your own home. Encourage the other parents in your home to start here. Just know what their questions are. Where should you start in your church? Well, what are people wrestling with? And what are some of the things that you know students are questioning right now? What are some of the things you've experienced? Identity, no doubt. One of the biggest ones right now. And not just sexual identity, but even broader, just who am I? Right, absolutely. To that point, biblical anthropology is the biggest, I might say the biggest doctrinal need today. An understanding of what does it mean to be human. That idea is completely lost. Postmodern naturalistic ideas of what it is to be human live inside the church and have found a nice home. No, people in our church cannot think outside of the I am what I do box. They literally cannot think in another category, which is very unbiblical. It comes from naturalism, not theism. What else? What are some of the other ideas that are or questions? Yeah, does truth exist? What else?
God.
Who is God? What is he like? His attributes, his character, his nature. Very good. What else?
Why is God letting all these... I get from my kids sometimes why is God letting all the hurricanes, tornadoes...
Why is there bad? Why is there evil? Absolutely, it's common. So this is the part of the interaction here. This is common. They're all asking these things. But find out what your students are asking. My experience, here's how it goes. Well, let me click again. Oh, that wasn't that good. Now you're just mocking me. That one wasn't that good. Evil, without doubt, is one of the biggest ones you get. And it comes in various forms. It'll come in a doctrinal form about hell. It'll come in kind of a social thing. Questions about evil, God's justice, God's fairness. You get it all the time, and you should get it. Sexuality is probably the next biggest one right now. And then it's doctrine. They just don't know God. And then relational. how do I talk about this? I don't mean to overplay my hand. There are a good number of teenagers that now are receiving good training and are starting to know the things of God. And they want to know, how do I talk about this now? Okay, yeah, I understand the pro-life position. I understand the case for marriage. I have a fairly decent understanding of biblical anthropology rooted in Genesis 1. But how do I talk to somebody about this? And that's such an encouraging thing, isn't it? To know that in my experience traveling and in my own communities, the fourth kind of biggest question teenagers have is not what is, but how do I? How do I talk about this? Which again, just gives us another reason to be optimistic. They want to go and change this world by the sharing of truth. We just need to train them. Last thing, and then we'll do Q&A. They just need a good example. And I'll end this by just sharing a bit of my story. As I reflect, I sound like such an old man, don't I? I had the benefit of an amazing home. This is its own lecture by itself, so I won't get long-winded on you. I could ask any question I wanted in my home. You know the great confidence that comes when you know you can ask any question? Answers must be out there. And I knew I could always ask a question, and I was not made to feel like a bad person for asking a question. And I had the great optimism that ensued that there are answers. I had sneaky parents that gave me the Chronicles of Narnia, which I loved reading. They were also not more than sneaky. They were pretty strict, but not overbearing. You know, we had to read books as much as play outside and do video games every now and then. But the sneaky part of it is I remember one day just walking through my parents' bedroom. And I look on my mom's nightstand and I see C.S. Lewis's name, Mere Christianity. Huh, what's this? You holding out on me? Oh, you wouldn't want to read that. That's a grown-up book. She wasn't wrong about that. So I was like, "What do you give me this?" You know, I was in high school and picked it up. I didn't make through much of it, but that book stayed with me, and I picked it back up in college. So just it was there. It was present in my home. Wasn't forced, and it was strategic though. And I had an example to follow, like I talked about when my parents always went to church. And the simple thing of my parents always going to church, and I was a ball player growing up, played in high school, played in college. We wouldn't play on Sunday. We didn't sleep in on Sundays. That showed me that this is so important to my parents. Our week revolves around this. So I had this example. And then beyond my parents, I had a youth minister that taught me how to preach my first sermon. I remember sitting in Mellow Mushroom with him. It's funny, I was telling this story to a group that didn't know about Mellow Mushroom, and they had instantly a different context. Turned out to be the best sermon ever. And I remember, this is how old I am and how old school he was. He had a Rolodex of sermon illustrations. Again, this was before Google. And we sat down at Mellow Mushroom, and he taught me how to give a sermon. I was 16 years old, and then he gave me the opportunity. He took me on trips when he went speaking, me and another guy, and would give me a simple example of leading in a game or doing a brief devotion before it. I had an example. I had a mentor. And God has just blessed me. And it's also my responsibility. I insert myself into situations where I get to know people, but I've also been blessed to have people reach out to me. All throughout life, I've had mentors. In college, Bob Mangrum. Then guys today, like Scott Klusendorf, who I don't know if you know who Scott is, but he is the best pro-life apologist there is, who has invested in me. To this very day, I still have examples to follow. People I can go to with questions. Men that are committed to me, not just my knowledge, but my whole being, that will be there for me if I need them for anything. If I ask them a question for which they don't have an answer, they'll go find an answer.
You need to be that for the next generation. We can't program this thing out enough. We can't outsource this. We all must take this responsibility. So all of you that are in here, regardless of your age, commit to growing in knowledge. Commit to holiness. And commit to reaching out to the next generation so you can pass on the things of God to a hungry generation. Again, you've heard this, and I've seen this. They want this. Just start doing this. On the other side of this conference, I can give you all kinds of resources. But seriously, what do we think would happen if us in this room went back, just started building relationships, lived an authentic Christian lifestyle, had books on our nightstand that when our children walked by, were curious to know what they were about, we teased them and say, you shouldn't read them, or hey, let's read this together. What would happen if the church did that? Go back to where you came from, be this person, and start something very organic, something grassroots, then build structure around it. But let us not put our hope in programs and curriculum. Let us just be followers of Jesus Christ that are convinced that He is good, living as such, sharing that truth, and bringing other people along with us, showing them what it's like. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, I gave us 9 minutes for questions, so you can run and get air conditioning, which feel free to go do that, or I'll be here for 9 more minutes and we can ask some questions.
What was that summit again?
Yeah. Summit Ministries, they actually have a table downstairs right next to Ratio Christi's. So go talk to them, get all their information. We work hand in hand with them. But yeah, go get their information downstairs.
Is it like a deeper questions or just tell them
out? Yeah. Hey, if you're going to leave, no worries. Just do it as quiet as you can and we'll do a group Q&A here.
I've been struggling a lot. I grew up in a church, a lot of games. I personally, and I'll be blunt, cut about 2 years ago up to that point. As long as I wasn't going to hell, I was happy. You know, I was a youth pastor, and God really actually took me behind the woodshed, been dealing with me and bringing me to more real faith in Him. With that said, when I would preach, I'd get really caught up in an illustration. I like it, so I'll build my sermon around the illustration. When you work with youth, it's all about the game. I get to the flip side, and Christian life's about a balance. I really want to teach doctrine. I really want to teach the Word. I want to grow. I have my own struggles. I'm trying to stand holier than now. With that said, I find if I just teach, I do feel like I struggle to gain them. And there's things on my part to prepare more of my doctrine stuff. Where do you feel the balance goes between interaction and teaching to where it's not about the game? It's not about making kids have fun. But it's also not about sitting there just talking. And I feel like, Lord bless, I've had some lessons where I have really hit the spot and it's just been talking. And other times, and maybe lack of preparation, which I do struggle with that, where I feel like, did they really get anything, or are they bored half tired and going back to the stage?
Yeah, so if you didn't hear it, the big question, the question, if I've caught it well enough, you tell me if I'm off. It's just, how do you find that balance between finding an environment that is engaging, people want to come to, you're not just boring them to death, and then they're walking off. How do you have the time to even prepare for this? How do you find that balance? Part of it is...
But still truly preach the Word, not just some fun
advice. Right. Part of that is sensitivity to your moment. Meaning, one of the biggest mistakes ministers make is they take this preconceived model and apply it without any wisdom. It could be that you need to spend 3 months just building relationships, and that's it. If you decide that that's not where you're at, the biggest thing I can offer to you is you've got to bring other people in. You got to bring other people in to help build the relationships. Still have fun. Still have games. Teenagers are going to keep coming because they have relationships with peers or with young adults, college students, older. That's why they're going to keep coming. So that gives you the opportunity then to be the expert teaching the doctrine, because you have other people helping to cultivate the relational side of it. So that's the biggest thing. What you're working for is an environment that is very relational. You cannot do youth ministry in a classroom.
You know, that's a metaphor, but you obviously can do. You get it, right? So you need to recruit other people to help you, to help cultivate that relational atmosphere. Other adults, and pour into some youth leaders that can build that relational gap. Because if the relationships are heavy and solid, you can teach whatever the heck you want.
Can I touch on something that I had the chance shortly after the Berlin Wall came down to go to East Germany and stay with the Moravian family the children had grown up under communism. The communists let them meet in the church, but they said, you cannot have fun, you can't, all you can do is study the Bible. That group of children that are now my age said they had such a strong foundation in the Bible that it's carried them through. Now, the Holy Spirit was working in there. The communists thought they were working in there, but the Holy Spirit was truly working amongst those kids. You got to sit here and you got to study the Bible. You can't have fun. And they were strong.
All right, we've got time for one more question. Yes, sir.
All right, so how do I teach kids that don't have a solid foundation at home, and they don't come to church
often?
How do I teach that?
Or show them? How to teach them what?
Christian stuff.
So let me make sure I understand. They don't come to church very often? And how do you... Well, one, I think just start finding ways to build bridges with them. Reaching out to them in social settings, asking them questions, finding out where they're at, and build a foundation that way. That's the best way to do it. I mean, I'm a broken record. My book was called Relational Apologetics. I'm real big on, you know, the relationship, find out where someone's coming from, and start there. So one-on-one or one-on-two, you know, typically you want to be careful about just developing a really tight relationship with somebody that you don't really know well, and you know what I'm saying. So protect yourself there. Reach out in a relational way. Find out what they're struggling with and start building from there. Hey, I want to give you some resources, and I can talk to you after this. Two things. What we did here is a very condensed form of 9 hours of training that we can do for your church and your leaders, helping them to understand the need, the method, and the resources that are out there to reach the next generation. So if you're interested in something like that, reach out to me. That is my cell phone number. If I'm giving you my personal number here, you can call it right now if you want. That's my personal, not even my business, email. And, of course, that's my website. But I put that up. There's like a little business card for you, which I do have those downstairs at the Ratio Christi table. If I can help, I know there's not much more time to do one-on-one stuff here. If I can help you in any way, let me know. You got a question? Email me. Text me. You want me to come in and do training? That's fine. But even on a relational level, I and Ratio Christi and all the other organizations I'm connected to, Summit, we're here to help you be faithful training this next generation. So please reach out to me. I'm more than glad to help you however I can. Amen? Hey, thank you guys. Appreciate it.
Absolutely.
That was excellent.
Hey, thank you, sir. Your name is?
Ben.
Ben? I'm Mike.
Where are you located?
Just south of Atlanta, Peachtree City, Georgia.
Out here, okay.
Yep.
All right.
Yep.
Good.
So I'm not...
I just retired teaching high school and coaching for 30 years.
Did you? Where, in this area?
No, in Arizona.
Oh, Arizona, that's right, cool.
So I've been working with the church, and I'm the adult discipleship pastor, and on Wednesday I'm taking my adult class into the youth meeting and starting apologetics class.
Very good.
With them. And I told, like, the older people are more apprehensive than the younger kids
they
are about
are.
Coming in.
Wow.
And I think you should feel outstandingly blessed to have had so many people in your life.
Yeah, no, I am. I really am.
I can't even count on one hand the people that have been in my life that I get been able to look at in 60 years, maybe one.
That's changing, and I'm excited about that. What's up, man?
I want to talk.